Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be here again. And I invite everyone to take out your Bibles and follow along. We have some interesting verses to go through. The title of my sermon is called The Prevention of Change, kind of what gets in the way of change. But first of all, I want to tell you of an event that happened back in 1968 for me, before time began, right? All the way back in 1968, October, to be more exact. And there was a man named Dick Fosbury, and he was 21 years old, and he competed in the high jump at the Olympics. Up to this point, the style of high jump, which if you don't know what the high jump is, basically like a bar supported by two supports, and you just clear it. There's not a pole involved. It's just how high can you jump over this bar without moving it? And so far up to that point, the technique had been to where you just run up to it and leap over it with your stomach on the bottom, right? And you would just try to curl over it. Up until this one point, though, in 1968, the Mexico City Olympic Games, Dick Fosbury showed up and he started a different approach, to where he would run up to the bar and he would jump over it with his back on the bottom, which is typically what you see now. You have them do that awkward jump over the pole with their back facing the bottom. He won. He won the gold medal that year. When he did his third and final jump, he cleared the bar with I think there was more than an inch left between him and the bar, and it set a world record, okay? Many thought that when they saw him warming up and trying this, they're like, that looks ridiculous, right? Up until this point, it had always been done this way until Mr. Fosbury showed up and changed the event forever. But after he did it, people started copying him and doing it that way, and further world records were set for the high jump with his style. I want to talk about what prevents change. And because we live in a world right now that says you don't have to change. You don't have to. Whatever you're doing, whoever you are, and whatever way you act is fine. Okay, no need to change. Just make other people accept it. But to be more specific, I think we let the prevention of change slip into the church as well. I want to talk about what the prevention of change can actually do to us. And I want to start out by turning to Matthew chapter 25, looking at the parable of the lazy servant, or the parable of the talents, depending on whatever way you want to label it. But we read there in Matthew chapter 25 again, and starting in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once, traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also, he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me five talents. Here I have made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But the master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has will be more given, and he who will have more in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're familiar with this story. There's a lot of lessons you can get from this, but probably the main lesson we get from this is that God wants us to multiply. You know, what he gives us, what we have, he wants us to multiply that. And I'm not talking about dollar signs, right? Using what we have to give more back to God. But I want to focus on, of course, the third servant who received 1 talent. The servant thought that the master was, he thought him to be a hard man, reaping where he did not sow. Why did the servant think that of his master? Because when the master comes back, he says, "That's what you think of." He asks it in a question. He says, "You know that I reap where I don't sow?" Well, he basically says, if you have that mentality, you should have at least put it in the bank, and I would have gotten a little bit more off the interest. So the mindset of this servant towards the master is, it's misconstrued. It's not right. Fear overtook him, and he was so scared. I mean, that is what his initial reaction was, wasn't it? In verse 18, he would receive the 1 talent, went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Go down to verse 25. I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. He was so scared that he was going to blow it. He was scared that the master was going to start looking to find any sort of problem with what he was going to give back. He thought the master would want more than he could do. Now, I think when Jesus is telling this parable, he's definitely making the analogy that the master in the story is God, the Father, when he comes back, when he returns. This is not the God we serve, the one who says, "Well, I'm going to find problems with what you've done," but saying, "I want to look at what you have done. What have you provided?" So, The fear overtook the servant, and he didn't really try to make a profit. He didn't even run the risk of making a profit even. He just decided, I will hide it, and I will give it back, even Stephen. And the master said, even if this were this conception that you have of me, even if this was me, you didn't even try. You didn't even try. That's why he's labeled a worthless servant. Other translations say a lazy servant. Who is the servant here? What is this parable talking about? The servant is the servant who recognizes the master, but allows fear of the master to cause him to be lazy and wicked. The servant did not intend to be that way, but that's how the master sees the servant, right? That's the point of view that the master has towards the servant. It's like, you are wicked, you are evil, you are lazy. There's no use of you. I'm going to throw you away into the outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. It's pretty brutal, based off of a servant that was driven by fear. You know, the servant is basically just saying, well, at least, right? He said, at least I can just give him back what he gave me to begin with. How could he be upset with that? He said, at least, basically. Saying at least can lead to a lot of dangerous mindsets. Leads to pride. Well, at least I don't do that. It can lead to laziness. At least I I do this routine, right? At least it can lead to lukewarmness. And all of these attitudes are ready to take hold when we are just saying, well, at least this, I'm doing this. So fear can lead us to sin. And the second point I want to make is that fear that causes sin can blind us to change. Okay, fear can lead to sin, and the fear that causes sin can blind us to change. When I was younger, I was a very picky eater. About the only thing you could get me to eat was peanut butter, and then anything else that you could put peanut butter on, right? The only way I would eat a carrot, put peanut butter on a roll, peanut butter on it. Very, very picky eater. I looked at things like mashed potatoes, and I was like, that just looks like a lump of mush. No thanks. Cheesecake, I didn't like the name. Who wants a cake that tastes like cheese? Like, no, no. Ketchup and mustard looked like goop to me. Monica still views it that way. But everything I just listed, I really like now. I really like mashed potatoes. Cheesecake, one of my favorite desserts. Ketchup and mustard, put it on everything. I mean, and realistically, you know, be reasonable. But my point is, right, you've all probably had something that you didn't like when you were young, and you like it when you're older. And it maybe becomes your favorite food. And then I think back, like, what would my life be like without ketchup and mustard, right? I know that's not very philosophical, but I'm just thinking about things that you thought, like, man, there's no way that wouldn't work. I won't like that. And we come to find out that it is pretty good. It's tasty. It's good. And we go beyond food, you know, games or events or activities that you thought I would never like that. And then you actually do them and you're like, oh, okay, this is great. Maybe there are some things that you're not, you're like, ah, Luke, I'm drawing a blank. There's nothing like that in my life. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. I've talked about change before in Albion, and I kind of always preface, like, when I talk about change, I am not saying that all change is good. That would be foolish of me to say up there, well, we got to change things just for the sake of change, right? I don't believe in that whatsoever. What I do believe is that we need to change our life when the Bible tells us we need to change our life. In the areas that the Bible tells us we need to change. And the areas of our life to where we're not being like Christ, we need to change that part of our life to be more like Christ. Change is needed. We are built for change. That is what repentance is about. That is what going into baptism is. We are changing our life and saying, I'm going to be dedicated to Jesus. So not every change is good, but changing to what is true is what we're looking for, right? Think about the drastic changes that people had made during Jesus' ministry, right? He is challenging Jewish authority and Jewish practices that have been in place for a long time. But it had gotten to the point where people were very ritualistic about it, until where they were going through the motions. They were overburdensome with their laws and decrees. And Jesus had a lot to say about their mindset. He said a lot about it. You're missing the point. He would say things like, you're so concerned about the cleanliness of the outside of the cup that you've forgotten about the inside. Think about any Jewish person that was converted to being a Christian during that time. What did they have to change in their life? Their mindset, their beliefs. There are some things that they had to give up as well. If you turn to John chapter 5, I'm going to see a mindset that Jesus addresses here. Chapter 5 and verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. But if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my works? Jesus is addressing the mindset here of Jews that will not accept him. And he said, you are digging into the scriptures and saying you're going to find salvation there. No, the scriptures point to Jesus. He is saying they point to me. You're saying you believed about Moses. Moses wrote about me. You need to change. But put yourself in that mindset. That was your life. That's how you practice your religion. Drastic change. Jesus called for it, and a lot did it. I talked about the woe to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, about warning them against their very legalistic approach to religion and how it was really damaging them and it was damaging the people that they were abusing. But there were also warnings. There are also warnings in the Bible here to the church as well. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. There are warnings to different churches in Revelation here. And a lot of them approach some drastic things, right? Some things that are called evil. But to the church in Sardis, starting around in about the middle of verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my Lord. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Go down to verse 14, same chapter 3, the church in Laodicea. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Here's a call here to a church. Saying, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm, and to me, that's disgusting. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Says you don't even realize, you think that you're doing all right, but all these words that are describing this church, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Whew. Some insults there. Why? Because they're just like this. But the call here in Revelation is to change, to repent. And God says, those I love, I reprove, I correct. These churches were warned that they must change over because over time things had changed for the worse. It wasn't because of a false god. It wasn't because of adultery. It was because of their attitude. Now you think about it. if we were to ask others from different churches, different religions to come worship with us, we would ask them to make a lot of changes. A lot of changes. And we would say that is for the good. That is towards truth. I believe that. We would want them to see things differently. It would be uneasy for those people. But we would ask that. We would ask that they look in the Bible and see what is truth, just as much as we are searching the Bible for truth. And just as much as the Bible might tell them to do things differently, we need to be receptive to any change that the Bible might reveal to us. Now, I use that word reveal, and you're thinking, what do you mean, Luke? Are you getting weird on me? Are you saying God's going to talk to me and reveal something to me? No. Reveal. What do you mean reveal? Well, let me ask you this. Let me ask you a question. Do we have the Bible figured out? 100%. Do we have it figured out? Do we have every question answered? Do we have every story unraveled? No. And that's okay. I think that's one of the beautiful things of the Bible, is that you could study this from whatever age you could read to whatever age you leave this earth, and you could still be finding things that are worthy of praise, worthy to teach you and be like, oh, I didn't look at it that way, or I really need to stop doing that. I think that is the beauty of the Bible. But I don't think we can say that we have the Bible completely figured out. The answer is no, we don't. There has to be the answer, because if it's no, then there needs to be a constant invitation to change. We need to be inviting change towards the truth. You think about the Church of Christ. Is really what I love about it, is that it is based on a group of people, a movement that says we want to follow the Bible wherever it takes us. We want to follow the Bible whatever it says. So this leads us to our third point. We must change. We must change. Over time, I have developed a unique, I don't want to say superpower, but just a unique talent that I can tell how a person lives their life by the way that they bowl. That's right, bowl, B-O-W-L, okay? I developed this talent by bowling with my family after a while, and I started, I knew them really well, and then I started noticing how they bowl, okay? Me, when I bowl, I will bowl the same way, the same technique every time. And sometimes I'll do really well, and sometimes I won't. But I'm like, hey, we're having fun, aren't we? That's fine. No big deal. I'm kind of a relaxed, I'll make fun wherever I go, okay? That's me. My sister Meredith, she will run up to the line, and she will throw the ball down as quickly as she can, and then she will fast walk back to the seat and usually have a kid on her lap before the ball even hits the pins, right? And she is a very, very busy person. She has four kids. She runs a business. Her husband's gone. Has to be gone for work sometimes. That's her. Monica. So when I originally wrote this, I said that I valued my marriage too much to talk about Monica. And then she kind of made me mad that morning. So then I talked about her. Monica goes up to the line and just kind of stops. She goes up about 90% and then just stops and says, that's good. That's about how she does things. My brother-in-law, Justin, strong guy, and he can get intense. He's intense at work. I'm not saying like scary, but I mean, he just like goes to the max, right? And he will throw that ball down the lane like he is punishing the floor. Just, ah! And it doesn't matter if he gets a strike or not. He's just there to... to throw that ball down there as hard as he can. My brother, Levi, every roll he takes, he will be like, that didn't work. I'm going to try it a little bit to the left next time, or I'll put a little bit more spin. Every single time he is adjusting it a little bit. And then my dad just falls a lot. Seriously, he fell at a bowling alley and like had to be rushed to the hospital. So that joke landed really well at Albion, okay? But in bowling, when we get together, out of all those people, who do you think does better in bowling? Who gets the higher score? Well, it's my brother Levi, okay? Now, when I gave this, he had to correct me after I gave the sermon and said, my game's not really that good, but it is compared to mine. And he's not afraid to get a gutter ball if it means that he's trying to find out what works. What works better? What works with each turn? He's trying to adjust it a little bit to get the best possible roll he can get. Yes, he risks going into the gutter. I do not. I don't like doing that. I like my role, and I'll just accept whatever fate it gives me. Without change, we can never be better. Whether it's improving ourselves or if it's cutting sin out of our life. Think about Paul's conversion. His whole life was revolved around something that he was good at, hunting and killing Christians. And then Jesus speaks to him, and his life is completely turned around. How much did he have to change? He loved that change, though. And it didn't really stop. I want to ask you some other questions that I think are easy to answer, but I think they're very thought-provoking. Because radical change happens by responding to the gospel. Once we become a Christian, are we perfect? No, we would never say that. What happens when we become a Christian? Well, we accept the teachings of Christ. We become a disciple that dedicates themselves to the following of those teachings. But often we need a reminder, though. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6. And this is Paul talking about something that was a reminder to him. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The thorn that Paul talks about was there for what reason? It says there in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul needed a reminder. We're definitely creatures of habit. You know, we get in a good routine, but then laziness, lukewarmness, pride, it all creeps in. We are also weak. Jesus got onto his disciples for sleeping on the job. He got onto them for not really understanding what he was talking about or forgetting what he had talked about or not having enough faith. But we are God's creation that is in need, constant need, of refining and renewal and reminding because we are broken. So, my last set of questions here. When is the last time the scripture changed something in your life? When is the last time the scripture changed something in your life? It doesn't have to be something groundbreaking, like, oh, it really changed my belief on my thought on baptism or marriage or divorce or anything. You know, like, when has that changed you lately? When has it changed your behavior, your belief, your faith? The scripture is to be continually changing us for the good. And we have to let it change us if we want the truth to rule in us. If we're living a life and saying, I've got it figured out, I'm good, there's no need to look inwardly and say, I need to do better. Or am I doing it the right way at all? Then we live a life of arrogance, of saying, I have it figured out. And of course, we don't believe that. It has to be continually changing us. The last scripture I'm going to read this morning, and it'll be my closing, is just kind of the example that we're looking at. It's in 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This is the goal. I leave this lesson with you in hopes that, like all lessons, you know, I want it to affect myself as well, to look at our life and see, you know, I am not perfect. We can all admit that, but where the real hard part is, where am I not perfect? And how am I going to make that change? If there's anything that you would like to come forward to the church and talk to us about, and we can pray about, anything that you would like for us to pray as a church, we would love to do that with you, and we're here for you. And if there's any need that you have, we would invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.